Thank you, Sue. We do appreciate the fact that man could not put Christ down forever. Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. No man takes it from me. It was that voluntary sacrifice of his great life. If you take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Galatians as we finish what we began last Sunday morning. Our subject was the gospel perverted, and I pick up from Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. As you recall, Paul has been the founding father of the church in Galatia. Many of these people knew of the Lord through him, and others had come to know the Lord through those who were led to the Lord by him. Then the gospel of Christ plus Judaistic sacrifice or rite started to come in, not so much sacrifice, but of rites of this, that, or the other thing concerning food laws and the keeping of days had to be added in the Jewish plan of salvation that was then being presented by these false teachers as a means of salvation. Paul was shocked, astonished, and angry, and he writes in the inspiration of the Spirit these things, beginning with verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Speak to our hearts through your word in just the way we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I began a message that is not my normal style, to say the least. Normally I just go to the word and expound it. And for the first time in 43 years, I felt that I needed to be specific about a man and a teaching, and I did so last week. I'd like to pick up from there because of some things I didn't have a chance to say, some things I did not have to share with you, but I want to prepare your mind now for some things I am going to share. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn first of all to Acts 17. Acts 17. Let me say that, though this may sound rather fundamental, that Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of Christianity. And that sounds simple and is simple, but it's also simply profound. That Jesus Christ came to earth as the Son of God, equal to the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. When he said that to the Jews in chapter 10 of John, they picked up stones to stone him. And he asked them, he said, why are you picking up stones to stone me? For which of my good works are you stoning me? And they said, oh no, we're not going to stone you for that. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now we understand the miracle and the mystery of the redemption of our souls is found in the person of Christ, who is very God of very God and very man of very man. That means actually God and actually man, brought together in one person. And these two natures of the Lord Jesus, perfectly human and perfectly deity, is the mystery of Jesus Christ and his uniqueness. You and I all love that verse in John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word only begotten is monogeneo, which means the only one of a kind begotten. The only one. The only other time you find it in the New Testament is when the widow came to Jesus with her only son, or they came to Jesus for healing with their only daughter. That's the only one they had, the only one of a kind child they had in the family. That's given to Jesus Christ only as the only begotten son. We are begotten of God by the Spirit and become his sons and daughters. But never, ever is it ever called that we are monogeneo, only one of a kind sons and daughters. Jesus Christ is reserved for that uniqueness, and that word is reserved for him and speaking of being a son or a daughter of God. Now, that is the uniqueness of Christ. We also understand that Christ, when we're saved, sends his Spirit to live within us, the very Spirit of Christ, and that we are containers of God. For Paul says we have this treasure of the life of Christ, in a jar of clay, King James, vessels of clay. Now, therefore, the teacup contains the tea, but the tea is not the cup, and the cup is not the tea. They remain distinct. And though the cup contains the tea, and as you carry the teacup from the kitchen to the dining room, you have borne the tea into another room, so you, with Christ in you, are Christ bearers. You carry Christ about, as it were, in you. And that's the marvelous mystery of Christ who lives in us, the confident expectation that we call hope of the glory of the resurrection and all that is to come. Understanding that is essential to Christianity and to the Scriptures. To vary from that will lend you and end you into one of the six major heresies that occurred between the 2nd century and the 4th century or 5th century A.D. And you can check those. The church went through the first 300 years every conceivable error concerning Christ that could be perpetrated. And it's an interesting study how they varied. Christ was just man. No, he was just God. Well, he was God, but he just appeared to be a man. Well, he was just man, but he appeared to be God. Oh, he didn't have this, he didn't have that. And the false teachers played games with the person of Christ for 400 years, and God, I'm sure, permitted that so that the church faced all the problems, gave the answers in the creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon, and they came up with the right biblical answers. Now, having said that, for a beginning of the basis of Christianity is found in Scriptures and upon which our hopes rely, will you look, please, at Acts 17? As you know, Paul went from city to city founding churches. When he got beaten up or thrown out, he went to the next city, and sometimes the believers had to rush him out so that he wouldn't be killed. And we find this to be the case in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul always went to the synagogues because he would have a chance to declare Jesus Messiah. And in so doing, he would speak of his humanity, and he must speak of his deity to show that's how the true Messiah is. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, but notice, not naivete. Rather, and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, I point out to you that Paul came to them with a fully inspired, Holy Ghost-inspired, authentic, apostolic message. The Bereans are commended and complimented for their attitude, which was, A, tell us the word. Secondly, for saying, now thank you, Paul. We're going to go back to the Scriptures, and for them, the Old Testament Scriptures, and we're going to find out if what you said was true. And Paul could say, now look, I'm an apostle. You don't have to fool around with that. I'm fully inspired. No, I said, no. To the law and to the testimonies. Everyone that goes through here, we check them with the book. And I point out to you, therefore, that whenever I speak or anybody else speaks, including what I'm speaking today, that you go back to the Word of God and you have the privilege and the obligation to test anything and everything said by that Word and keep finding and studying until you find satisfaction on it. And so we see God's word preached publicly by a fully inspired apostle, is fully examined by the word of God, and Paul is thrilled to have people do that. And so am I thrilled to have you study with me, agree or disagree, but study the word. And therefore, any man who stands to preach or teach or write in any part of the kingdom of God is accountable to the people to whom he speaks, and the listening people have the accountability to listen, receive, and weigh it. And this is apostolic in tradition. May I point out to you, please, as you turn with me also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul closing out some wonderful exhortations. The 5th chapter, beginning with verse 16, says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. The King James says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Apparently they become so common in Thessalonica, they're in danger of that. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Paul exhorts the believers in Thessalonica to, King James says, prove all things. This says test. Really it says, to our kids am I. It's an imperative. It says, I command you to test all things. Put it to the test with God's word. Then it's also an imperative, hold fast intensively to that which is good. All right? So we're exhorted to do that with teaching or whatever else, and particularly with the gifts of the Spirit. You'll notice the gifts of prophecies are mentioned here, and the testing comes right in with prophecies. When people stand to prophesy, they're not infallible. No one's infallible in this place. When prophecies are given, they're exhortations that we try to give from the Spirit. We're humans. It's coming through a human vehicle. And therefore, he says, prove all things, test all things. By the word of God, by truthfulness, by whether it comes to pass, if it's futuristic. So we're free here to try and exercise the gift of prophetic encouragement and exhortation. And if someone doesn't quite hear exactly rapidly or accurately, no harm done. We test and prove all things. We do not want to come so we just take prophecy for common and even despise it. As the uplift of the Spirit of God starts to come in the human spirit, speak forth your prophetic utterance. So it would be a simple word of greeting, or of encouragement rather, a simple word of exalting the Lord. We got to begin somewhere. And no one's infallible. Prove all things, test all things, no harm done. But the exhortation is there, and found amidst the gifts, and of course in general for all teaching. And then please, you must understand as well, that if someone is on television or radio or publishing, they have the right to say and preach and do what they wish to do. They all have that right. But you understand, therefore, that the people who listen have the right to evaluate it. After all, if someone can just preach and say anything he wants and no one can say anything about it, then that's certainly not biblical. It's not even wise. But everyone has the right to do it. If Paul preaches publicly, he gets evaluated publicly. If he teaches publicly, he gets evaluated publicly. And so whether you're writing or on television or on radio, the people have the obligation to listen and evaluate it in the light of God's word. Now, I want to point out something to you, if I may, and Paul's happened publicly too, by the way. Paul is not afraid. In fact, he's inspired to, on given times, relate specific people and names with specific failures. Please turn to 2 Timothy 1:14. I begin with verse 14. Well, I'll go back to 13. Paul is now in prison. He's not going to get out of this one. He's going to go home to be with the Lord. He'll be beheaded under the reign of Emperor Nero at the conclusion of this stay in prison. He was delivered the first time, and he went and did some more missionary work, was recaptured, brought back, and wrote 1 Timothy the first time, and then 2 Timothy during this imprisonment. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul's in prison. These two men apparently were well known to the church, and they just forsook him and deserted him in the hour of his need. Say, well, if Paul had more love, he wouldn't mention the failures of these people. Well, Paul wrote the chapter on love, and here he is under divine inspiration. And apparently the Holy Spirit wanted it known that this thing can kind of happen, to avoid it in your own life. And he mentioned specifically who failed him. He's not mad. He's not angry. He's just probably disappointed. And the Spirit of God says, put it in. And so he does. Specific failure with specific name. Now, more closely what I'm saying, 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with we'll try 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the Word of God, a Word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, and he names the two teachers, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Now he mentions the two names, not just to a church. He puts this in the scriptures that all men everywhere till Jesus comes back are going to know who the men were and what they taught. They've wandered away from the truth. Then he gives the error. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. He names who they are. He names them publicly, and more than that, puts it in Holy Writ, which has gone down all through the church for centuries. And he tells them that it's destroying the faith of some, and publicly does it. Now, Paul felt so constrained that when the doctrine of the resurrection was blown away by these people saying, the resurrection's already passed. Well, Christ hasn't come back. The dead have not been raised. We have not been caught up in the heavens with the Lord. But somehow these men came in, and probably, I have not done my historical research on this one, I'm going to guess that they said, well, it was just a spiritual resurrection. That's all there is. There's not going to be any physical resurrection or whatever. So I can't quote that. I haven't done my research. I do know, according to Paul, that they taught people the resurrection was past. He names the two teachers and says they're destroying the faith of some. And so you see, biblically, dear ones, there may be occasions in your life when there is a major doctrine of truth concerning Christ that's raised, and Paul said the resurrection is enough for me, where you may have to mention somebody's name, and you will mention their teaching, and you will back it up. And for that reason, there's biblical and apostolic example to be followed. May I point out to you also Galatians chapter 2? As you remember, Peter was a Jew who became a Christian, as was Paul. And the Gentiles did not have to go through the Jewish tunnel of meats and circumcision and all that type of thing to become Christians. Peter knew that, and Paul knew that. So when Paul led Christians in Antioch to the Lord who were Greeks, he didn't put them under any kind of a Jewish system. When Paul was with Jews who loved the Lord Jesus and they had a problem with pork or a certain day, he observed it for their sake so as not to offend them. When he was with the Greeks, he didn't even talk about it. Peter understood that liberty. And when he was with Peter, with Paul, living with Gentile Greeks in Antioch, Christians, he lived just like a Gentile with them. He didn't worry about washing his hands a certain way before a certain meal and avoiding this food or the other thing. But then there came up from Jerusalem some Christian Jews who were very strong-minded in the Jewish part of that. Peter came under the fear of man, and while he was in Antioch with them, he reverted back and started acting like a Jew, and he would sit at this table, but not that table. He'd do the Jewish rites here, and he had just lived for a couple of weeks or more with them, but not do it there. And immediately, Peter stood up and realized, now wait a minute, we got a problem. Notice, please, Galatians 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the problem I just gave to you. Please notice, Paul corrects a brother apostle publicly when it was needful because he saw this will lead to the deterioration of the gospel, and we are not going to put the Greeks under this kind of bondage from which Christ died and set us free. And he says, Peter, you are wrong. And he did it publicly. Now, if the apostles practiced this among themselves, how much more can those who are less than apostles? With what I've shared with you in Timothy and here indicate that we have a basis biblically to consider this type of action when we feel necessary. May I say to you that I've never felt necessary before, and this is the first time in 43 years of preaching that I felt that I should. Now, last week I mentioned a specific teacher who I'll mention again shortly, and I quoted extensively from his writings, his tapes, and magazines, and I did not have the chance to show you the sources on that. I've had time during the week to put them on overlays, and I'll be glad to do that. Now, I want you to know that I'm just preaching on through Galatians. That's where I'm at. And a person came up to me, they said, have you seen this book? I said, no, I haven't seen that book. And they put this book in my hand. It was a book, The Agony of Deceit. I do not believe everything written in this book. By the same token, I cannot deny in there what is deemed true and accurately reported. And I want to say that this book is not to promote a certain doctrine. It was not written there. You read the preface, please, if you buy it. We have I tried to order as many as I could this week, and I think we just put some in the first service and some in the second service, and we'll order more. It's not a book written to promote a certain doctrine. It's not a book on the gifts of the Spirit. It's not a book that's indicting all the charismatic movement. It's not a book indicting against all the Pentecostals. Not that at all. It's a book to share with you some of the teaching that's going on today via television and to make you aware of some of the implications of those and some of the direct statements of those teachers. And so it's a book brought to bring information to the body of Christ. I felt some of that information was so vital and so contrary to scriptures and in some cases destructive of the very foundations of Christianity, namely the deity of Christ and the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that I should bring it to your remembrance. Now remember again that anyone who goes on radio and TV, etc., is spreading their doctrine nationally and in some cases internationally. And so it's not something being done in a corner. And so if someone is saying something publicly, nobody should be offended if someone speaks to that publicly. It certainly wouldn't need to be scriptural nor fair that anyone who gains some degree of status in the Christian family should preach and teach and preach and teach, and no one could ever say anything about him publicly, though he publicly can preach and teach whatever he wants. That would be neither scriptural nor proper nor fair. And let me say that it may be that you were saved into this man. It may be that you were healed into this man. It may be that you received great help from this man. Praise the Lord. That doesn't go away. That doesn't go away. All blessings are from the Lord. They may have come through this man to you, and I rejoice at that. And I have no personal vendetta or any feelings of animosity toward this brother. But I am accountable along with you as an under-shepherd to examine his teachings in the Word of God and to present it to you. Now, again, I say, no matter how much a blessing anybody has been to you, this does not give me or any man the right to teach without accountability to the body of Christ. The church must protect itself. The world is not going to protect it, nor are the liberals who have forsaken the scriptures and the power of Jesus Christ going to take care of the church. The church is to take care of itself, and that's why gifts are given to the church, to keep itself on target. Now you may say, well, is this man a charismatic? Well, he's not the author, he's the editor, and there are many who have made contributions, including Dr. Walter Martin. And so they differ themselves on the gifts of the Spirit. That's not why they wrote it. That's not even the point of it. So, well, he's not a charismatic. No, but neither is Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll or James Dobson. And we all listen to them, I'm sure, at some time or other, and at times with great profit. So the question is not whether he's a charismatic or not. The question is what he's saying true? Is what he's saying accurate? And that's the important thing. May I add also that if the teachers in the faith movement had listened to some of their charismatic brethren, there'd be no need for this book to be written. I did not know this till I got into the subject this past week and realized that Dr. Charles Farrar, who was a professor at Oral Roberts University, wrote a book in 1978, From the Pinnacle of the Temple, which is along waving flags along some of the warnings of that whole teaching movement. Dr. Gordon Fee, late professor, not late, he's alive, a former professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and now teaching in a graduate school in Canada, member of the Assemblies of God, wrote a book, The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospel, waving some flags against the extremes, 1979. Here again, another book was put in my hand, A Different Gospel by D.R. McConnell, who is an unapologized charismatic, and may I say that we unapologetically are charismatics. Without apology, we are not going to apologize for the gifts of the Spirit any more than not apologize for the Holy Spirit, and that we are part of the charismatic renewal. And there's some aspects of it that I wouldn't go near, but that does not take away from the fact that we are unapologetically committed to the Holy Spirit, His gifts, and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This gentleman, D.R. McConnell, presented this book in 1982 as his master's thesis at the School of Theology at Oral Roberts University. He's expanded it and put it out in 1988. An unapologized, unapologizing charismatic who has researched it in different ways. And I commend that to you, though we do not have in our bookstore, we will have. I point out, therefore, to you that three charismatics, fully charismatic people, have had grave concerns over many of the teachings and have sought to wave them in people's face and put them in the hands of those who should be getting them. The last, of course, is the book, The Agony of Deceit, and there's been an increased information come as the years have slipped by. And I point that out to you that in one sense, I'm kind of Johnny come lately this morning, because three other people have written books about this, and I didn't know they were even written, so that shows you where I'm at. I'm certainly not on a personal vendetta, but when it comes to my hand, I must also give attention to what is being said. Now, I would like to say just one more thing here before I get down to the subject that are at hand. If you read the Agony of Deceit book, you'll find that appeals have been made to many of these men. I quote from page 13, "We have sought out those in question. We have asked them, did we get this right? Do you really believe this? We have asked them to reconsider their positions in the light of Scripture and have repeatedly attempted to settle the confusion behind closed doors. All attempts have failed, so we have placed this book in your hands. You must judge the contents in the light of clear biblical teaching." So I point that out to you in case you say, well, why doesn't somebody go to these men? Attempts have been made. And I pass it on to you for your own consideration. Now, having said that, let me proceed to share with you what I did last time, but did not have it in overlay form, which I do this morning. And so, Brother, if you'll help us by putting on the first one, that we will seek to do that as we go. I'm giving you the quotes and the sources. I'm speaking, of course, of Mr. Kenneth Copeland, and a brother in the Lord, and greatly gifted of God, and greatly used of the Lord. In that sense, it makes it far more important, and in some cases, dangerous. Copeland writes, quote, "Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle." Now, may I say that nowhere in the Bible are we called an incarnation, but I can live with that, and I know what he means. The next sentence I can't. "The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth." End of quote. Source, Ken Copeland, publication Word of Faith, Fort Worth, Texas, Kenneth Copeland, 1980, page 14. Now, I point out to you that if every believer in this room is an equal incarnation to Jesus Christ, then we've got 700 or 800 Christs in this room. And if you feel comfortable with that, then you must also feel comfortable with the following. To be an equal manifestation or incarnation of Jesus, you'll have to say, one, I was born of a virgin, for Christ was. Two, that you are sinless, for he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Three, that you have the Spirit without measure, for in John 3:34, Christ is said to have had the Spirit without measure. Number four, you'll have to be able to say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. Number five, you'll have to say that when you were born, God commanded all the angels of heaven to worship you, according to Hebrews 1:1-6, which was spoken concerning our Lord Jesus. And number seven, or whichever I'm up to, number six, you'll have to be able to say, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. In John 8:59, they picked up stones to kill him. Now, I don't know that anyone's prepared to say that. If they are, it just shows me that they are in very, very bad shape. And therefore, I feel that the state of Nazareth is a major destructive sentence to all of Christianity. It takes away the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and he no longer is the only begotten, one of a kind, Son of God. I point you to a second source. Ken Copeland informs us, you don't have a God in you, you are one. I point out to you that we contain God, but we're not God. Hear now. Christ came to redeem humanity. He did not come to deify humanity. That statement from Ken Copeland, you don't have a God in you, you are one, is Ken Copeland, The Force of Faith, tape BCC number 56, Fort Worth, Texas, Ken Copeland. Next sheet, please. The next quote, dogs beget dogs, and cats beget cats, and God begets gods. You are all little gods. Source, Ken Copeland, Praise the Lord, Trinity Broadcast Network, text and tape on file with CRI, which was the group that Dr. Walter Martin headed up and is the Christian Resource Center for these quotations. Next, Ken Copeland offered his followers an alleged prophecy from Jesus Christ himself. Quote, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you are God. They criticized me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim that I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Source, Kenneth Copeland, Believer's Voice of Victory, February 1987. Page 9. Now, when you say that Jesus did not claim that he was God on earth, I have to ask, why then, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, did the Jews pick up stones to kill him and accuse him and tell him they are going to kill him for blasphemy because he made himself God? I would have to ask you, when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, if he was not telling them he was equal to the Father, not claiming to be God, then my question to you has to be, what was he claiming? When we realize it was the voice of God in the burning bush, when Moses saw it back in the desert, came over to it, and God spoke from the bush and says, I'm God, put off your shoes. It's a holy place. I'm going to send you to deliver my people from bondage and Pharaoh. And finally, Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them I am sent you. And when Jesus comes along as part of the deity, he can say before Abraham was, I am. And therefore, the Jews were infuriated because they knew that was God who spoke from the bush. And now Jesus comes along and takes the same name for himself because he's equal to the Father in his deity, less than the Father in his humanity. And that's the marvel. Now, with that in mind, you understand that Jesus did claim he was God and was prepared on at least two occasions to be stoned for giving that direct impression. May I point out to you, if you start to say that, see, this is what the Jehovah Witnesses tell me. He never claimed he was God. I said, how come the Jews tried to kill him? Well, they misunderstood him. I said, well, then how come Jesus didn't say, hey, put down those rocks. I don't mean that. Don't stone me. Well, you've got the wrong idea. Let me ask you one other thing. You're going to find out that Mr. Copeland does not believe that Christ was God on earth. I want to ask you another question. Then why did he, as is recorded 15 times in the gospel, receive worship from men? If he received worship from men when he wasn't deity, that is blasphemy. He should have been stoned on the spot. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship and serve. That's the very deity of Jesus and the Trinity, as we shall see. Number three. Now, I couldn't get the whole quote because it was longer, but I'd be glad to read you the longer quote, and it'll pick up right on the top one here when I get to it. This is how the quote is in the book, and it starts. And again, I say I've showed you the sources for these notations. Quote, Mr. Copeland speaking in his works here. And this is taken from the Believer's Voice of Victory, August 1988, page 8. The quote starts here. He, Jesus, referred to God as his Father, which enraged the Pharisees. But he never made the assertion that he was the Most High God. Now, I've spoken to that, so I hope you'll feel that's been covered. In fact, he told his disciples, the Father was greater and mightier than he. And I said, that's true. He said, the Father's greater than I. I can do nothing without the Father. What the Father shows me, I do. And that refers to his humanity, and in his humanity, he was less than the Father. But then you're left with a whole class of verses that show Christ is equal to the Father and his deity. And every cult and every Christ-destroying doctrine has come because people were unwilling, consciously or unconsciously, to separate the natures of Christ and not leave him deity and humanity. And the six major errors in the early church went all through that. Of course he was less than the Father in his humanity. He came as a man, lived as a man, under the power of the Holy Ghost. But that does not mean he got rid of his deity. You should understand that the ancient heresy of Ebionism in the second and third century taught the precise same thing. It taught that Christ came as a man, that he was not God, and that he lived as a man by the power of the Spirit, period. We teach Christ came as a man, and the Bible teaches Christ came as a man, very man of very man, with the Spirit without measure, which is not said of anybody else, by the way, the Spirit without measure, but that he emptied himself of the rights to work, move, command, and live off the powers of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He had his deity, but he did not choose to live from it and emptied himself of the privileges of using the authority he had as God the Son, as deity, and lived as a man off the power of the Holy Ghost so that he could live in us to the same effect. In relative, since we don't have the Spirit without measure, we have by measure, but the principle was the same. Now the quote. He, Jesus, referred to God as his Father, which enraged the Pharisees, but he never made the assertion that he was the Most High God, though they want to stone him twice for it. In fact, he told his disciples the Father was greater and mightier than he. No problem, I've explained why. Quote up here. Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason. He hadn't come to earth as God. He came as man. And of course, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one, were his claims, and was prepared to be stoned twice for it. Now, that source I gave to you, which was first page 8, August 1988, Believer's Voice of Victory by Ken Copeland. Again, Jesus hadn't come to earth as God. He'd come as man. He set aside his divine power and had taken on the form of a human being with all its limitations, he said. He said Jesus lived on earth not as God but as man. Source, Ken Copeland, Believer's Voice of Victory, August 1988, page 3. Now, may I say, and I want to quote this book again, since the alleged revelation, a number of Christians have sought to confront Mr. Copeland. In fact, Walter Martin sent a detailed letter expressing great concern over the comment that Christ never claimed he was God and that Mr. Copeland was not to be feeling badly if people accused him of thinking he was God. Mr. Copeland refused correction or even correspondence on the subject and reissued his statement, standing by his alleged revelation, Jesus hadn't come to earth as God, he'd come as a man. And the source for that is Ken Copeland and Christian Research Institute correspondence. Copies of that letter are available upon request. Next one, please, number four. Quote, I say this and repeat it so it doesn't upset you too bad. When I read in the Bible where he, Jesus, says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. Ken Copeland, tape of a crusade, July 19th, 1987, on file with CRI. Quote, and yet another prophecy Jesus is alleged to have told Copeland, quote, pray to yourself because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, saith the Lord. Ken Copeland, tape of Victory Campaign, Dallas, Texas, on file with CRI. Now, since Christ is in you, if you're going to start praying to yourself, I guess we might as well start praying to one another. Page number five. Excuse me. They don't realize, says Copeland, that when Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily gave up that advantage, that is, of deity, living his life here not as God, but as a man. Source, Ken Copeland, Believer's Voice of Victory, August 1988, page 8. Another quote, you need to realize that you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. The problem area is not in your spirit, it lies in your mind and body. End of quote. Source, Ken Copeland, Believer's Voice of Victory, March 1982, page 2. Now, I won't get into it now, but there are several teachers in the faith movement that believe that human nature is sinful, and therefore sinful is the equivalent of demonic, and therefore you have a demonic nature. And when you get saved, you have therefore demonic nature, but you have God's nature, so God's nature's got to come in and put out the demonic nature so you can end up all God. Now, I won't speak to that. That anthropology is absolutely non-biblical. There are only three natures in the world. There's human nature, divine nature, and angelic nature. Angelic nature is divided in two, the good angels, the bad angels, the good spirits, the bad spirits. And even a demon-possessed man still has a human nature, governed and controlled by demons. You nowhere lose your human nature, and you do not have a demonic nature. You may do things that do exactly like the devil would do, and he can inspire demonic people to do exactly as they're being inspired in their spirits to do demonically. And Christ could say to the people trying to kill him, you are of your father the devil. You act just like he does. You say you're of Abraham? Who tried to kill Abraham? You're trying to kill me. You're of your father, the devil. You act just like he does. That does not negate the fact you have a human nature. You do not have a demonic nature. Though a person, even demon-possessed, may be controlled by them, he still has a human nature. You are all God. Ken Copeland, Believer's Voice of Victory, March 1982, page 2. Now, again, let me show you what this does. The biblical teaching, going to all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. May I point out to you, that's very interesting. Go and baptize in the name of the God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Ghost. And the word name is singular. Go and baptize in the name. You'd think you'd say names, wouldn't you? Go baptize in the name singular of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That shows the unity of the Godhead. That's why Christ and the Holy Ghost are equal in essence and deity to the Father. But then it gives three persons, and so you have the Trinity in the unity and the unity in the Trinity, all in one verse. And God wrapped it up and capsulized it for us. Go into all the world and baptize in the name, because of the unified presence. Just like I have three fingers on that hand, but they all have the same root identification and essence here. Yet they're distinct in what they do and what they are, but they have a rooted essence. So is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, separate in what they do, rooted in the same essence. All right, now the next one. If we follow Mr. Copeland's teaching, you're going to have no deity in the Trinity for at least 33 years. What they're teaching is before, I do not know. All I know is if you take out the Trinity and destroy it for 33 years, you don't have anything. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses tell me. Hey, you don't have a Trinity. When Jesus died, you lost the Trinity. I said, listen, my dear friend, Jesus in his humanity died. In his deity, he never did, nor could he. I am Jehovah. I change not. I do not accuse Mr. Copeland of trying to knowingly, willingly perpetrate error. I believe he's sincere. I believe he's trying to help people. I believe he loves Jesus, and I believe he loves people. I also believe that he's diametrically, terribly, and will you allow me, blasphemously wrong. Now, there's two kinds of heresy. There's formal heresy and there's material heresy. Formal heresy is where a man keeps ducking behind light and says, don't bother me, I know what you're saying, I don't care, I disagree. The other is heresy that people teach error and don't know it, that it's error, they believe it's true. I believe Mr. Copeland believes what he's saying is true. But may I point out to you that sincerity will not save you from the damage that can be done. May I point out to you that if Jesus Christ came to earth as man, and man only, and died on the cross, you have no salvation. For if he were a sinless man, and by the way, if he's just a man accepted worship, he sinned. Hear me now. If he's just a man on earth, according to Mr. Copeland, and received worship 15 times in the Gospels that tells us that he did, then it was blasphemy to receive it. He sinned, and he's blown his sinlessness. He can't even go to the cross. It won't make any difference. The second thing you've got to realize is that when Christ went to the cross, if he were just a man, if he were sinless, he probably could have died for one more person and saved them, because he didn't need any saving, but he could give his goodness to one other person. Let's just say that for theory. And so one person maximum could be saved. But you see, that's why in his humanity he had to be locked into deity, because for there to be an infinite sacrifice, the deity of God had to be locked in with the humanity, and so together it is an infinite sacrifice for all men at all times, everywhere. And if you separate his humanity from his deity, it's a one-man commitment. But if you lock it in with deity, the infinite God locked into the dying of his human nature, then it becomes an infinite sacrifice for all men. And your sins have infinite forgiveness and infinite pardon. Now you understand, I hope, why I have felt after 43 years on something of this nature in our own very midst as evangelicals and charismatics, that I felt constrained to share with you some of the implications. Someone said to me, well, I never heard him say it. I haven't either. By the same token, how many can listen to Mr. Copeland every time he preaches, teaches, or writes? And so I covet your prayers for myself, for Mr. Copeland, for the Church of God, and that somehow he will come to see the error of his way. Now, I thank God for the men who have kept me from going astray. I thank God for those teachers of mine in seminary and since, Bill Bryan, Paris Reedhead, A.W. Tozer, who kept me on the track when I might have veered off by myself. And I say this, I want to say this kindly as I know how to say it. Well, let me just state the principle. The most dangerous thing anybody can do is to refuse to listen to those who want to talk to you about doctrinal error. If you refuse to listen and will not put your head into what somebody else is saying, to consider it, just to consider it, if you lock out people of the stature of Dr. Walter Martin, You know, he's not just someone that came off the farm last week. Then you are in a very dangerous situation. If some brother of that consequence in Christology and in cults, who's written The Kingdom of the Cults, a book which will hold the field for the next 50 years, and you won't listen to him when he's concerned enough to write you, I'm deeply concerned about that. And I pray that people will change their mind about listening to others who love the Lord and love them, would try to share with them. We still have God's precious word, we still have his precious son, and whatever else may come or go, we have him. And for some people, it might be like cutting the umbilical cord. I want to tell you, I trusted a man once in a way I'll never trust a man again. And my former religious, former ecclesiastical relationships, and I felt of his truth, this man would come in and bail me out. Of a truth, he didn't. And I told my wife once, I said, honey, I will never trust another man as I trusted that man again. It freed me to trust Christ more. And any truth you have belongs in Christ. Any truth that's said belongs to Christ. And nobody, if my mother taught this, I'd say, don't listen to her. I'm not telling you not to listen to Mr. Copeland. I'm saying you make the decision on what you're going to do with what I've shared with you. Pray for him. Do you want to listen to him? That's your choice. But I'm saying no fidelity or loyalty to a denomination, a man, or a movement, or a church, no fidelity or devotion can be superior to the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, but for your grace, we'd all be in a ditch somewhere. You took us out of a ditch to begin with. Took us out of the ditch of sin, great mercy and great truth. And so, Father, we commit our ways and our words to thee. We thank you, Lord, you keep our hearts pure. And we simply say, consider this and consider the word of God. Enlighten your church, purify it. Because, Lord, you want to purify your church. And judgment must begin first at the household of God. And so, Lord, we know the doctrine is the rudder on the ship. And if the rudder doesn't work, or if it's in the wrong direction, or if it's missing, we are out to sea without direction. We would not make gods of our emotions. We would not make gods of our creeds. We come back to thee and thy word. So I pray, Lord, for all concerned, myself as well, that you would give me a charitable spirit, speaking the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen.